why is forgiveness so important a part of being a member of that community? What's the point of the parable, essentially? Right. What Bob said was, if you want forgiveness, you better be a forgiver. You better forgive other people, right? Why does Jesus even have to say this? Right? I mean, why does he even have to bring this up? Okay? In other words, I guess the question I'm really asking is it easy to forgive? Is that the most natural inclination? Why isn't it so natural to us to forgive people? I think that's a really good question. Why are we not more inclined to forgive people? Okay, right? We lose sight of how much He's forgiven us. I think this has to do, of course, with our overall attitude towards sin and sometimes our failure to realize its significance and how much we need to be forgiven because of that, right? I think that's a very good point. Okay, what were you going to say? Okay. Yeah, I think that's it too. Go ahead. Yeah, good. I think that's right. It's not the, I guess you could say, it's not the tough thing to do. The tough thing to do is to make the other person realize they've wronged us and not forgive them. So yeah, I think that's a really good point. Is that we, or not we, hopefully, but others would view forgiveness as sort of being weak. Okay? Forgiving other people, I mean, is that a trait, for example, that you hear about, superheroes, like their special power? Or his special power is forgiving people, right? Well, no. I mean, I haven't seen the Infinity War, but I don't think anybody in the movie forgives people, and that's like his superpower, right? No, I'm pretty sure. Somebody can correct me. I mean, there's a ton of them in the movie, so, maybe, but I doubt it, right? Exactly. It's not something that we typically associate with something like toughness, right? But it's absolutely imperative that we have it. That's what he's getting at. We cannot be a member of the kingdom without it. Will there be times where we will have to forgive people and it won't be easy? Oh, yeah. You can think about, sometimes it's difficult to forgive people if they cut us off in traffic. But what about somebody who's really done something wrong to you? Now, that's difficult. Anything else about this statement? I mean, we could obviously dissect it a little bit more, but I think generally, hopefully, we're getting at it. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, good. I haven't thought about it that way, really. I guess I didn't read it carefully enough. But that's right. That is the difficult thing. It's pretty easy to say, I forgive somebody. But, and we've heard the expression, well, I forgive, but I don't forget. And maybe it's something like that, right? I mean, if you haven't forgot what they've done to you, is it really forgiving them? And I don't mean forgiving in the sense that you don't remember it. It's the sense that you don't hold it against them anymore. So those aren't quite the same thing, right? So I think that's exactly right. That's the difficult part about it as well, from the heart. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And I'm glad you put it that way, because that's very much relevant to Peter's initial question, isn't it? Because he says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? In other words, is there a limit to it? And by the way, there are some Jewish sources which said, yeah, there's a limit. What's Jesus' answer? There is no limit. It doesn't matter if the other person will take advantage of you. How's that sound? Well, that doesn't sound very appealing. Am I wrong about that? Maybe I am. I don't think I am, though. Right? Again, that doesn't sound appealing. And we don't want to be taken advantage of. That's irrelevant. What is relevant, of course, is the aspect of forgiveness. And I also think, to add a little bit more, and then we'll move on, but in a way I'm kind of delaying getting to chapter 18, to be totally honest. So let's just continue. Talk about chapter 18, and we'll just let Kyle take over. I think there's a certain level of meekness that we have to have to forgive other people, and humility of our own faults. And I think, again, this gets back to the end of this parable. We have to have a realization that we need God's forgiveness. And without that realization, well, we're not going to be as inclined to forgive other people. Okay, so again, we have to constantly keep that before us and contemplate just how much God has forgiven us. And by the way, can we really grasp that? I don't think we can. But we need to at least try. And I think that's an important point. All right, anything else before we move on? Okay, so let's move into chapter 19. And as we get here, I want us to continue our study as we've always done. Or as I've always tried to do. And so that is to basically ask the question, how does Jesus' teaching about marriage here in chapter 19 fit the overall themes of Matthew that we've talked about? And they're very much related. First of all, of course, is Matthew as the fulfillment of Israel's story. But also, again, connected with that, his confrontations with the Jewish leaders. Because, see, in those confrontations even, I hope I've made this clear, you know, maybe I haven't, but I've wanted to, at least, that even with those confrontations with the Jewish leaders, we can see something about Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story. Right? How does Jesus' teaching fit in with the teaching of the Jewish of his Jewish contemporaries? How does he differentiate himself from their teaching? And guess what? Those are relevant questions in Matthew 19. Now, it is unbelievable, I mean, extraordinary, how much has been written about this passage. Okay, and I'm not just talking about our brethren. I'm talking about believers generally, you know, cultures, times, whatever. But I'm also talking about academics and scholars. They've also written a lot about chapter 19. And so any subject like that, or any passage like that, I'm inclined to approach it with a great deal of humility. I've heard people say, well, I don't know what's so difficult about Matthew 19. Just seems pretty straightforward to me. I'm sorry I don't feel that way. I'm sorry if that's disappointing. But I think it is difficult. I think there are some difficult things. However, I think the general teaching of Jesus is very clear here. Okay, so I'm talking about the details. But the general teaching of Jesus, I think, is very clear here. And I think the general teaching has to do with the importance and permanence of marriage. I mean, we can get to verse 9, and we can try to figure things out from a grammatical perspective, from a cultural perspective, and that's been done. It will continue to be done. But the discussion leading up to that and the discussion after that has one very clear message, and that is, excuse me, marriage ought to be taken extremely seriously, and it should be permanent. You see, so when we teach young people this passage, particularly, that's what we need to emphasize. I think we need to avoid trying to force the passage to address questions that it frankly doesn't address. And instead, what is Jesus saying about marriage here? And I think he's saying something very significant. So let's get into some of that. Okay, so verses 1 and 2 are sort of a conclusion to chapter 18. We talked about that at the very beginning. And then chapter 19, verse 3, gives us the context. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, and to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, when God has joined together, let no one separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce, a dismissal, and to divorce her?" He said to them, "It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for unchastity or sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." He said to them, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." Okay? Now, what is the background of this discussion? Well, actually, I think the passage tells us enough about it. We can figure it out. Sometimes you'll read that the background for this passage is a debate between two schools of rabbis, the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel. But I hope, as much as we talked about rabbinic text, I hope somebody in here is saying, "Well, wait a minute, there's a problem with the rabbinic text, and that is they're later." And in fact, the main discussion of this is in the Babylonian Talmud, which is dated 400 to 600 A.D. That's really late. Okay, Shammai and Hillel lived in the first century, but whether or not they actually had this debate, I think, is open to question. Now, it's amazing. Sometimes you read scholars who will just accept that. Yep, that's what happened. Well, hold on. It might be. Okay? So, as so often, as I said in this class, when we're thinking about these texts, these later texts, I think that's the safest approach. It might be the background. And even if it's not, I think the context gives us enough that we can say something like that was going on, for sure. Okay. So why are the Pharisees, what are they trying to do? They're trying to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? So what does that suggest about at least what some people thought about divorce at the time? Already, you don't have to know any background information. Just that question says something at least about what some people thought. And what would that be? What? Yeah. Right. Is that what you were saying? Yeah, exactly. So at least some people said, yeah, you can divorce her. If she burns the bread, if you find something unappealing about her, you can divorce her. You see, because the question is dealt with in Deuteronomy 24. By the way, how much is said about divorce in the Old Testament? Very little. Yes, there are a few verses, but not a whole lot. I think Jesus explains that here in a minute. Anyway, this is the passage I think that's under discussion in Matthew 19. Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. That's the phrase, something objectionable. What does that phrase mean? That's what the Pharisees are asking Jesus about. What does that phrase mean? And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of the house. She then leaves her house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose the second man dislikes her, writes her a bill of divorce, puts it into her hand, and sends her out of his house. So the second man who married her dies. Her first husband who sent her away is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she's been defiled, for that will be abhorrent to the Lord. You should not bring guilt on the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession. Notice in this passage, divorce is assumed, right? It's assumed to be part of the culture. And Jesus makes that precise point. Because you see, what the Pharisees are doing, or trying to do at least, when it says they're testing him, they're basically trying to get him, I think, to oppose Moses. So when he appeals to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, verse 4, they think they've got it. Okay? So they ask Jesus, basically, can you divorce your wife for any cause? Jesus answers, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. He's asked a question about divorce. He responds with an answer about marriage from Genesis. Two verses from Genesis, or two passages from Genesis. So you see, they say, ah, we got it. That's what they're thinking. We got it. Because he's essentially saying Genesis is correct, but Deuteronomy is not correct. They're trying to pit these two passages together based upon Jesus' response. So verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command us to give a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her? So in other words, we got it. He's saying, essentially, that you can't divorce your wife for any cause. But yet, why does Moses give us a certificate of divorce? Why is that option there in Deuteronomy 24? And basically, they're saying, oh, you're contradicting Moses. Right? You can't contradict Moses. Okay, but what does Jesus say? It was because you were so hard-hearted that Moses allowed you to divorce your wife, that from the beginning, it was not so. And here, we have a motif that we've talked about before, and it's very much related to Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story. And that is, at this end of the ages, the Messianic age, things are going to return to the state in which they were and are changing at the beginning. Remember when Jesus stilled the storm? Right? Well, what significance did that have with the Old Testament context? You remember? He's bringing order to chaos, just like God did in Genesis 1. Well, think again, in other places in the New Testament, at the very end of the book of Revelation, which of course functions at the very end of the New Testament canon, you have the tree of life. Well, where do you find that? You find that in Genesis as well. Now, I mean, we could continue on with these same motifs. And I think here, then, what he's saying is, all right, now that it's the time of the Messiah, it's time to take marriage in the way that God originally intended. Yeah, Deuteronomy 24 is there, but that's because he's the hardest of your hearts. But not anymore. Now, it's time to live up to that godly standard of marriage that he established at the very beginning. I think that's what he's saying here, verse 8. Okay? And then, of course, we come to verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, unchastity, I just don't think it's very good because it's a word, right? Sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.
His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." Now see, it's so easy, again, to get caught up on the specifics of verse 9. Well, what does porneia mean? The word that's translated here of chastity, or should be probably sexual immorality. What does that mean? Okay. Or, what does this exception clause mean? What, you know, how do you put those together? Well, we can get so caught up in that, we don't read verse 10. But I think 10, 11, 12 shed a lot of light on the general idea Jesus is getting at. Why do the disciples say this in verse 10? Why do they say this? What are they revealing about themselves? I mean, they're shocked. Let me back up. I almost gave it away. Let me back up a minute. How would you describe their reaction? Notice what's happened here. Where are the Pharisees? They disappeared. Now it's the disciples. Okay. So somebody else said it. What's their reaction? Yeah. Okay. They're surprised. I think we could probably say they're shocked at what Jesus has said. What does that imply about their reaction? Well, they say, well, it's better. If this is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. In other words, if we're stuck with one woman for our entire lives, well, it's better not to marry. In other words, isn't my happiness important? Man, I don't know that I could be happy with one person the rest of my life. Does that sound familiar? We hear those kinds of statements with regard to this subject. Well, surely God wants me to be happy. You see, that's their reaction. So what does Jesus say to their reaction? Well, he says, not everyone can accept this teaching, but only to those whom it is given. Okay, now here's another problem. So he said, wait a minute. Is he saying that some people who say, like the disciples, this is too difficult, they don't really have to obey it? No, I don't think that at all. Who would be the ones who wouldn't accept it? The Jewish leaders. I think that's the distinction. The distinction between the Jewish leaders and the disciples of Jesus. So in other words, the disciples of Jesus don't get to say, oh, I don't really think that's easy, so I'll just not do that. Right? Of course not. All right. So he says to those whom it has been given, you can accept it. Doesn't say it's easy. He says you can accept it. And then verse 12. What does verse 12 have to do with anything? Right? I mean, in fact, some people have said, you know, mainly scholars have said, well, you know what, verse 12 is out of place here. This was in a different discussion. Contextually, it just doesn't work. Well, instead of jumping to that conclusion, for which we have no evidence, by the way, shouldn't we try to figure this out in the context? And I think, of course, we should. He says, for there are eunuchs who've been so from birth. Okay, so let's take this slowly. Eunuchs from birth. In other words, these are individuals who have been born without the ability of procreation. Therefore, we assume they won't marry. Because I think underlying this is the typical Jewish belief that the main purpose of marriage is procreation. That's the Jewish belief. That's not the New Testament belief, right? But that is the typical Jewish belief. So that's one group of eunuchs. Then you have eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by others. Okay? This is maybe like an official capacity. And then thirdly, there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, they've chosen not to marry, right? I think is what he's getting at. Figuratively speaking, of course, they'd be eunuchs in that sense. And so, when you think about that idea, do we know anybody who's done that in the New Testament? Yeah, that's what Paul said. Okay, so see, here's another idea that we find just very predominant in early Christianity, and that's this idea that celibacy is the only true way to serve God, right? That's really the only way to spiritual fulfillment within the Christian context. You just have to be zealous. There are too many distractions. Was that what he says here? No, it's not what he says. Is that what Paul says, even though that's what Paul chose for himself? No. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, what does he say? He says, no, if I have the choice, I have the freedom to get married, but I choose not to. Okay. In his own personal situation, for the kingdom of God, he felt that he could do a better job of that. That's his point. Okay. So yet again, Jesus isn't saying that's the ideal. He's just saying that's what some people do. And then he says, let anyone accept this who can. All right. Again, we have to really pay attention to 10, 11, and 12, I think, to really get at what Jesus is saying here. What is he saying? What is so difficult? Well, the difficulty is marriage is supposed to be for life, and it's supposed to be permanent. And why is that so difficult? Is it difficult, by the way? I'll just ask you, is it difficult? I'm going to say it is. My wife's not in here, so I can say that. No, it's difficult. And in fact, by the way, is that the only kind of marriage that you can find if you do anthropological studies of other cultures? No. There are polygamous cultures extant today and in history. So it's like that's not the only way to do it, right? I mean, the only way to have marriage. It's not. We assume it is. It's not. Okay? And so that's, I think, what's behind this. When the apostles say, how can we accept this? How can anybody do this? By the way, what occurs at the end of chapter 19, which probably we'll have time to get into, as long as you don't ask me a bunch of questions about Matthew 19, crossing my fingers, there's a parallel at the end of chapter 19. And it's the disciples' reaction to the rich man. And they say, well, how can anybody be saved? That's the same sort of exclamation. How is this possible? How can anybody do this? Well, Jesus says you can. And I don't think he says anything about it being easy. But I think he says you can. All right? Anybody have anything about this passage? I'm just kidding. You can ask questions, at least some questions. What would be necessary? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well. Yeah, right. I mean, that's a great question, and I don't really have the answer to that. I think that the other thing to think about is perhaps, and I've said this at the very beginning of the class, is we have to look at this at least on three levels. Number one is what Jesus said specifically to his disciples, which is exactly what we're talking about. It's also, though, Matthew's original community to whom he's writing. Is it possible they were having the same thoughts? Hey, we're married. But what does this mean about this? Should we become eunuchs for the kingdom of God? And I think essentially he's saying, you know, again, stressing the importance of the permanence of marriage, etc. Okay? And then, of course, we look at it from our perspective as well. So I think those are good questions. I don't have the answer. I think potentially, yes, those would have been questions that would have entered their minds. Absolutely. Absolutely. All right? Good. Anything else? Okay, I actually sat through a Bible class years ago where somebody was teaching this, and he said at the very beginning, I'm not going to answer any questions. We're just going to read the text, and we're going to move on and answer any questions. And I was like, that's not really, in my opinion, how we should approach the subject. So I don't even feel like you shouldn't ask any questions, but don't ask any questions. Okay, so no, I'm just kidding. There are, of course, many questions that we could ask about this passage. And as I said at the very beginning, I think the passage can give us general answers, but when it comes to specific situations, as we've all probably been aware of, we can't wring more out of the passage than it's there. And that's difficult. Maybe that's uncomfortable, but I do think that's being true to the text, and that's what matters to me, obviously. All right, so we'll introduce this, and then I think we'll probably be out of time. And that is another discussion that Jesus has. And again, I think there are parallels between this and what we just talked about with reference to divorce and marriage in Matthew 19. And that is the disciples' reaction in this case and in the other case. And I think this goes along with the theme that we've just talked about before. And it's something that I've said that could definitely be taken the wrong way. And that is when I say, not everybody's cut out to be a disciple. And again, that sounds awful because that almost sounds like, are you not saying the gospel is not for everybody? No, I am. But not everybody can accept it. And again, I think that's because their heart is not in the right place to be a disciple and to accept these things. So I think that's why the disciples' reactions in both of these cases is hits close to home, probably. Because I think that would have probably been our reaction. And in fact, that's the reaction of so many people today. Right? And so specifically with regard to this discussion with the rich man, this is where we'll pick up on Sunday. All right? Thank you.
Get your Bibles out and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at several passages there, starting in the first chapter. The setting for the book, the Israelites are on the far side of the Jordan River, just outside of the land of Canaan, and now for the second time they're about to enter the land. And so as the Israelites stand there, Moses gets up before them and he addresses the people. And he begins the book by telling them that they were once here before, that God had told them to go into the land, to take the land, that God was going to give it to them, to dispossess it, to kick the people out of the land, and that God was going to go before them. And then he kind of goes through and tells the entire story of what happens after that, event by event of them going through the wilderness, of all the times that they failed to believe that God was going to do what he had promised, that he would defeat the people, that he would give them the land, that he would protect them, that he would provide for them. They failed every time. The last of these examples being when the spies were sent out. Just before they went into the land of Canaan the first time, they sent out spies, and they came back with a negative report. And in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, starting in verse 26, Moses says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us to the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "These people are greater and taller than we, and the cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Anakim there." And I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went up until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the word the Lord your God. And so God is angry, and he swears that no one in that evil generation would be able to enter the promised land. He sends them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But then Moses goes on. He talks about how during their time in the wilderness, God was so gracious to them. He led them. He provided everything that they needed. He gave them manna. Their clothing and their shoes didn't even wear out for 40 years, reminding them of the love that God had for them and how he protected them and tried to teach them, to humble them, to tell them that he was going to protect them and that he was going to provide the things that they need. And if you would turn over to chapter 9, he kind of goes through almost 8 chapters of telling them this whole history of what had happened prior to the prior generations. And in chapter 9, he addresses this new entrance into the land of Canaan. And in verse 1, he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than you and cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of Anakim, of whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly, as the Lord has promised you." And he tells them, don't think that God is going to give this to you because of your righteousness. He says in verse 7, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." And then Moses retells the events that happened at Mount Sinai. How he went up into the mountain to receive the law from God. How this all-powerful God who had just saved them from slavery in Egypt and saved them from the Egyptian army in the miraculous events of the Red Sea, how he was going to go up on this mountain that was quaking and burning with fire to receive the law from this unbelievable God. And Moses recalls to the people that as he went up on the mountain in the presence of God Almighty, receiving a law written in stone by the very finger of God, he says in verse 12, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you have brought from Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, the Lord said to me, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they." So Moses goes down the mountain after being in the presence of God for 40 days, seeing the things that he saw up there, only to see the people that he had led out of Egypt worshiping a golden calf, an idol that they had learned from the Egyptians who had enslaved them for 400 years, and turning their back on a God who had taken them out of slavery. So Moses throws down the tablets of stone that God had given him, and he falls down prostrate before God, and for 40 days and 40 nights he fasts. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink, because of the sin that the people had committed. And he prays to God, and he intercedes for the people. And in verse 25 of chapter 10, Moses says, "So I lay prostrate before the Lord for these 40 days and 40 nights, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, do not destroy your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people, or their wickedness, or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us, say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm.'" Do you think the Israelites even knew what was going on? That as they were down along the mountain, engaging in idolatrous worship, in this huge party Moses, their leader, was praying to God that he would not destroy them. That he was interceding on their behalf, totally unaware. They were totally unaware, most likely. So this got me thinking about three questions. Three questions we've been talking about in the Bible class that Taylor's teaching in the back. Anytime you teach a passage or you read a passage, you should think about these three things. What does this passage teach me about God? How does this story relate to Jesus or glorify Jesus? And how does this passage transform me? First of all, what does this passage teach me about God? I think first it teaches me that God is just, and he punishes those who disobey him. So many times as he led his people through the wilderness and through all of his dealings with his people, when they disobeyed him, there were consequences for that disobedience. And secondly, it also shows his extreme mercy. Many times when the people deserved to be destroyed, God showed mercy on his people because he loved them. And how many times do we see a remnant of God's people preserved to do God's will? I think it also teaches me that God always keeps his promises, whether they be for justice or for mercy. How does this story relate to Jesus or glorify him? When I read about how Moses interceded for his people, I couldn't help but think of how Jesus intercedes for me. The Israelites are down at the bottom of this mountain, you know, engaged in this idolatrous worship, and Moses is praying for them. How many times in my own life is Jesus doing that for me, where I'm living this idolatrous lifestyle, serving myself, but Jesus, the Son of God, is interceding for me through his blood? We too, while we were enemies of God, Christ died for us, becoming our intercessor. Before the foundation of the world, God chose Jesus to intercede for you, his only Son. It's interesting in that passage that Moses, one of the reasons that Moses tells God or asks God to not destroy his people, he says in verse 28, "Lest the land from which you brought us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them out of the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm." I think about that passage and I think about the fact that how many times in my own life do people look at my life and say, "That's the people of God"? Am I bringing glory to God? Are people saying, "I'm doing God's will in my life"? And the third question, how does this passage transform me? As with all these questions, I think there's a lot of different things you can think of. Lots of different answers to that question. How does this transform me? But when I read the words of Moses and what he told the Israelites before they go into the land of Canaan, I think about my own journey to the promised land. How God has guided me and helped me along the way from the people that he's put in my life. The people that he's put in my life. To his word working through me through his Holy Spirit. Moses ends the ends chapter 10 with some words that are so powerful. I hope I can get through them. Obviously, I couldn't get through the beginning of this. But in verse 12 of chapter 10, Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven, the highest heavens, and the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples as to this day. So circumcise your heart, and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. As Moses leads his people into the promised land, I think his message is this: God loves you. He chose you to make you his special people. And if you will serve him and only him, he will protect you and you will live long in the land. This is the same message he gives to you tonight. If you will choose him, he has chosen you. And you won't get to live very long in this land, but you'll get to live eternally with him in heaven. If you want that assurance, you can have it tonight. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and live your life for Jesus. If we can help you in any way, please come down as we stand and sing.